In my experience, there are three texts from the Bible that as a pastor, you can count on people choosing. One is just about anybody, I would say, over the age of 50 who knows that their funeral is going to be coming soon and gets a choice in the texts that are going to be read at their funeral will want Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They'll want Psalm 23 at their funeral. Not everybody, but a grand majority. And that's fine. I say over 50 because under 50, thankfully, I've not had to deal with that as a pastor yet. Maybe that's true for them too. But then you have the non-churchgoer, but who's a member who would like to be buried in the church anyway. And they often will pick a different text. They will pick Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything under the sun, a time to die, a time to live, a time to reap, a time to sow, which is fine. It's also what many Jewish funerals do, which is interesting. Could learn from that maybe. But then, moving away from funeral, you have weddings. And it's not every wedding, but it's a vast majority of weddings would like to have 1 Corinthians chapter 3 read. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. Sometimes I've wondered as I've read it if anyone's listening to it. I certainly have endeavored anytime I've performed a wedding to meet with the couple prior to the wedding for a series of meetings and help them understand not only the biblical reasoning for marriage, but also the extreme pain they're in for. As they have to learn really what it means to turn the other cheek, to be patient, to not envy, to overlook wrongs. I mean, marriage teaches you that, or it doesn't last very long, right? So the text is wonderful in that regard, but the challenge is that's really not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about marriage at all. He's talking about life as a Christian in the Christian congregation and in dealing with this little Corinthian congregation that has all manner of problems going on and some really significant issues. He's trying to bind them back together, bind them back to each other, and heal their divisions. They were tremendously divided. They had various parties and factions within the congregation, each saying, I follow this person, I follow that person. You weren't baptized by the same guy I was baptized by the real guy, that kind of stuff. And Paul, coming out of last week's text, 1 Corinthians 12, on the body, where the hand cannot say to the body, I'm not part of the body, the eye cannot say to the body, I'm not part of the body. He's trying to help them understand that they need each other, not just as humans, not as a social organization, but as sinners, as people who are forsaken according to themselves, who have selfish intent according to themselves. They need each other in Christ to forgive each other. That is your need more than anything else as a Christian, is to have someone else who will forgive you. Yes, the pastor, of course, by the office of the keys declaring forgiveness, but also to live in community with people who understand that and move toward grace toward you rather than justice toward you, who see you and want your good even when you haven't done good to them. This is what Paul is trying to encourage Corinth to, and that text about love being patience in the middle of that. But there's an even more important thing that he's dealing with, which is the end of prophecy. Now, stick with me on this. This is going to be a little bit of a tougher one to get to. Paul, at the end of our text, is teaching the Corinthians that prophetic powers and divine knowledge and miracles are going to go away because, frankly, if you need those to be a Christian, you're immature and a child in the faith. But an adult in the faith, someone mature in the faith, will understand that Scripture and the Word of God about Christ alone is sufficient. And that prophecy and miracles only existed until that Scripture about Christ was written down and completed. I'm going to try to prove that to you from the text. I'll acknowledge this is a new idea. It was new to me only a few years ago. There's a wonderful book I can recommend to you on it by a Lutheran pastor who points out that. The bigger context again, Paul is wrestling with a divided congregation, and one of their key divisions is over who has what spiritual gifts. So, In the New Testament era, as the apostles go out, they do a number of things. They preach that Jesus is risen from the dead, they baptize into his name, and then they also, so far as we can tell, had the power to lay their hands on you as an individual. And some of the miraculous gifts that they had to prophesy, to heal, those kinds of things, were actually distributed from the apostles' hand to you as a Christian, so that you as a Christian congregation would have a number of people who could heal diseases, or who could prophesy, or who could speak in foreign tongues of the good news of God. And this was, again, connected to the laying on of their hands. Now, the question that you have to answer is, did that keep going on in the church, or did it stop? Did the laying on of hands continue to give more miraculous gifts forward, or did it stop? Now, I'm going to advocate from our text today, Paul actually says it stopped. You have early church fathers beginning to wonder, why did it stop? They didn't quite understand this text, but they knew that something had happened. The miracles had gone away. So the long and short of it is this, that in the apostolic age, the apostles were there to do two things, preach Christ and baptize and have signs and wonders to demonstrate that this was true, and they could give those signs and wonders one generation down. But while they could give the baptism and the supper and the word to 1,000 generations, that giving of miracles only went one generation down. So that when the first pastor went along to try to give his gift of healing to somebody else, well, it didn't go. It didn't take. All he had at this point was baptism. As if that were the lesser thing. Huh, right? As if that were not the greater thing. And this is Paul's point. We're moving to maturity where faith alone in the Word of God is sufficient without signs and wonders. Now, let me try to prove that to you from the text. He starts off again by saying, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. What he's getting at here is that of all the things you could possibly do as a Christian, miracles, signs, powers, wonders, they're nothing compared to turning the other cheek toward the person who doesn't deserve it, especially when they're a Christian in the pew with you. That is the more excellent way. And now he's going to compare all of these things that we would think are better to that. He's going to dismiss them as nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. Right? So if I am able, by miraculous gift, to speak a word in a foreign language, but I cannot proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Christ and our unity in him, but instead use it for my own self to say I'm a better Christian than you, I'm a higher tier Christian than you, and I'm not a Christian at all, I'm nothing. And if you don't think anybody would ever do that, you do need to study Pentecostal teaching just a little bit. They do believe, just so you know, the Assemblies of God churches, you see a few around town, in their doctrine, they do believe they are better Christians than you because they speak in tongues. And until you speak in tongues, you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and so you are not truly a believer, or at least you're not a believer that's trying very hard. Because if you tried harder, you get to the gift of tongues. So they do believe that this thing is another tier of Christianity. It's what they teach. It's their official position. He says right here, you're nothing if you say that. He then mentions prophetic powers. If I have all prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now that faith moving mountains part might remind you of something Jesus said to his disciples at one point. He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey. And I remember vividly in college, some of the Christians I was hanging out with emphasizing how that verse was one to encourage them to just try a little harder and have more faith, and all their problems would go away. I'm facing this mountain in my life, but if I believe in Jesus, I'll be able to move the mountain away by faith. I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at all. I think he was trying to demonstrate to his disciples they didn't have any faith. I mean, think about it. It's really kind of self-evident. If you have this much faith, I can't even make it small enough for you to see it, right? This much faith, small as a mustard seed, you can go to the hill right here. We don't need to like worry about cost of building buildings. We can say to both the buildings, fix yourselves and it will obey. Oh, wait, you can't do that? Then you don't have any faith. You don't even have faith as small as a mustard seed. That's Jesus' point. And it's a good point that as sinners, we are unbelievers. That as those born of Adam, we have nothing in ourselves to give to God, nothing to bring up and prove to him our value. I can't say to a mountain, move, and it listens to me. Well, half the problem is I don't believe that I can. Half the problem is I don't believe in the God who would do it for me, right? Now, don't go out and test. Well, you can go out and test it. You're going to fail. And that's the point. Where should we put our faith? Where should we put our hope? In moving mountains with our hearts? Or in, again, what Christ has done for us? So that's the bit about faith there that's kind of important. But don't miss now. He lists prophetic powers, mysteries, and knowledge. When he says knowledge, he is not talking about physics or math or lit class. He is talking about what the Bible calls divine knowledge. It is different than prophecy, but they're related. They're similar. Prophecy would be where I say, tomorrow, such and such will happen. And as a sign, I do a miracle to prove to you it will happen, and then it comes to pass. Hey, I'm a prophet. Okay? That's prophecy. Divine knowledge, often exercised by prophets, definitely exercised by the apostles, is when I know something nobody can know. So the best example from the scriptures is from the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira come into church and they have a bunch of money. And they say, here's all the money that we got from selling our house. We're giving it all to church. And Peter looks at them and he says, you're lying. You're not giving all of it. And now, because you've lied to the Spirit, you'll fall down dead. And they fell down dead. Now, that's disturbing. But the point is, divine knowledge is what Peter exercised when he read their hearts. You've probably heard it said by someone, you can't judge hearts. Well, the fact is, if you have divine knowledge, yes, you can. Jesus does it all the time. He has divine knowledge. It was one of the gifts given to the apostles and one of the gifts of miracles that happened in the ancient church by the laying on of hands. And yet Paul says, if you have prophecy, if you have knowledge, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. And that's his main point, right? That prophecy and knowledge is less and love is more. We'll come back to that because he's going to bring up prophecy and knowledge again in a little bit. Verse 3, if I give away all that I have, and I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So now he's talking about martyrdom. He's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about the money you put in the offering plate. He's talking about everything you could possibly do for God. But if you do not have love, meaning the grace of God in Christ that causes you to want to give grace to your enemy, then you have nothing. Then on the heels of that comes our famous verses. Love is patient and kind. Just stop with patience right there. This is so hard. Patience is when somebody hurts you, really hurts you, and you don't respond in kind. Now, as lovely as it is to read about that, that is never fun when it happens. It's not this amazing, glorious moment with daffodils and butterflies. It's a moment of consternation and struggle as you find that you want to do one thing, but you know that the right thing is something else. That's love. That's love. It is kind then rather than wicked, rather than seeking cruelty. It does not envy or boast. Again, how much do we really want these words to be preached and taught? Or do we just want to have them on a wall, on a poster to feel nice about ourselves? Do you not envy? Do you not boast? Do you not speak of yourself and all the good that you do or the good that you would do or the things that are great? That's all. Think about how many times in your life a sentence starts with the word I. That's boasting. So if anything, these words condemn us. We must not have very much love for all of the envy and boasting that we have. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Now, I must say, I am so grateful for you as a people. I was gone last week. We had a firm ground meeting. I was worried. Cats away, mice might play. Who knows what's going to happen in this meeting? Who's going to take this opportunity to stir things up and get angry and we could really divide ourselves? And instead, what I hear is that there was a good number of you saying, I think this, I think that, but it was all in a spirit of not insisting on your own way. I'm grateful for that. I think it's a strength we have as a congregation, but it's a strength because we believe it's true. And so it must be preached again, right? That this is what we do is we seek the good of the other. We seek the good of the one who is weakest among us. Love is not irritable or resentful. Again, that's not me. ask my kids. I'm about as irritable as they get. but that's what we strive to be, right? That even when we would be irritable, we seek the good of the other. And then don't miss this either. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices with the truth. For many people, both politically and spiritually, theologically, love is used as a way to get rid of truth. You can't say that that's not marriage because that's hateful. You're hating those people, right? So they pit love against truth. Paul defines love very clearly here as something that does not love wrongdoing, but loves truth. It's at the heart of it. Love then bears all things. It doesn't mean lets everything go, but it does mean allows things to go against you for the sake of the good of those around you. Believes all things. That doesn't mean believes the lies of the devil. It means believes the best in people, puts the best construction on what they've done. Hopes all things. And that certainly is hoping that all will come to a knowledge of Christ and that the last day will restore us to all that we ever wanted. Endures all things. Why would we not endure, knowing what day is coming and what Christ has planned for us? So that, his conclusion, the first part of verse 8, love never ends. Now, before I go forward, and he's going to switch from love never ending to all these other things that pass away, prophecy, knowledge, all that. Before that, let's just go back. And I want to reread the text with the real driving force you should get out of it. I think you'll understand once I do. I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not Jesus, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but I have not Jesus, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not Jesus, I gain nothing. For Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never ends. It is not what the text is really about. But it is what the text is really about, that love is Christ, and Christ is love incarnate for us, and that his death on the cross, his resurrection for your justification, his ascension to rule all things now for your faith, his coming again to make it all right on the last day, that is what love is about. And if you would love another, it only happens when you know that Christ has loved you first. I'm sure you've heard it said, you can't love others unless you love yourself first. It's wrong. It's backwards. You can't love others unless you have been loved. And if all you've got to go for love is to yourself, I pity you. I pity you. But we Christians, we have a greater love than ourselves. We have the love of God in Christ for us. Now, Paul turns a major corner here. So we're making a hard left, right? When he says love never ends, he is completing his argument that love is greater than all the spiritual gifts which we could possibly have, miracles and whatnot. And now he's going to emphasize that point for the rest of the section. He is not talking about love anymore, and he is not talking about the end of the world. He is talking about the coming of full knowledge delivered by the revelation of Scripture as the Word of God until Christ returns. So, he says, love never ends, but prophecy does. As for prophecies, they will pass away. This is very important to take that phrase at the surface. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Someone might quote, it says in another place, do not despise prophecies. I agree. We should not despise prophecies. There were certainly prophets at work in the New Testament era, the apostles and some who they laid hands on. They should have been received as prophets, for they were. All the more so when their words are recorded for us in Scripture. We should receive them as the Word of God. But I would say that it is despising prophecy today to say that it is still here when God has said that prophecy will pass away and when history shows that it has. As for prophecy, it will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Now, this is not saying there's going to come a day when no one's going to talk anymore. The last day will come and we won't have tongues to praise God for eternally. No more tongues, no more tongues. That doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is that the gift of divine tongues, the ability to speak of Christ in another language without learning that language, it would stop. And it did. So again, you have now both text and history saying the same thing. Even though there's all sorts of hootenanny Christians saying the opposite today. Tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. This is where it's important to remember, he just talked about divine knowledge. He's not talking about math and science. He's talking about the ability to judge people's hearts by the Spirit of God. That will pass away, he says, and it has. So it is rightly said, Pastor, you can't judge my heart, because I can't. Yeah? Because that has passed away. Something else better has replaced it. And this is where the rest of the text is going to go. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Who's he talking about? Himself in the apostolic age before the scriptures have been written. 1 Corinthians is probably the third book that's written in the New Testament. The Gospels are not written yet. The rest of 1 Peter is not written yet. Revelation and John, they're not written yet. So right then, as he's writing, the apostles have part of the revelation. And they're prophesying, they're giving it in part. But there is a day when that will be completed. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect, when the complete, when the fulfillment comes, the partial will pass away. The prophesying in part, going to pass away. The knowing in part by divine knowledge will pass away. Why? Because a complete knowledge comes. Now the question really is then, what do you do with that? What is the complete that is going to come, or the perfect that is going to come? And I'll admit, most of Christian history, people have seen that text as meaning the end of the world. That when Jesus comes back, everybody will know everything and the partial will pass away. But the challenge is, he's not talking about the end of the world anywhere in the context. He's talking about spiritual gifts and divisions and prophecy. Yeah? He's going to talk about the end of the world in about three chapters, but he's not there yet. So I will advocate for you today again. He says, right now, apostolic age, we have prophecy, we have divine knowledge, but a greater thing is coming, and when it comes, prophecies and divine knowledge and tongues and all that will pass away. What's the greater thing? The word that is certain and true because it is written for you. The scriptures. The scriptures. We don't need prophecy. We have the word of God once for all. He then speaks poetically in verse 11 to demonstrate how hope in miracles is childish compared to hope in the full revelation given in Scripture. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When I was a foolish sinner without much faith, I thought I needed miracles to prove God was there. But now that I have known that God is there in Christ, crucified and risen, I don't need a miracle. I have God raised from the dead for me. What more could be added to that? I have baptism into his death and resurrection. I have his flesh and blood to eat and drink. What more could be added to that? The only one who says that's not enough, prove it, proves their unbelief by saying so. You get that? Requesting a miracle as proof of God is proof of unbelief, not faith. I, as a man, a grown Christian, have given up that childish way and instead seek the scriptures. Verse 12, he says, now we, that's him and the apostles, see in a mirror dimly. That's as they preach and prophesy. But then, when scripture is here, when the canon is completed, when the apostles are dead, and all we have left is the word that they've written, then we will know face to face. And this is just it. You know all God needs you to know in the Bible, face to face, now. Now I know in part, he says of himself, then, that's for you and me, we shall know fully even as we have been fully known. There is no revelation left. You have it all in the New Testament. And as a result, he says, faith, hope, and love will abide. He's making the case for love, remember. He is going to return to it very briefly here. The case for love, that we as a Christian people, underneath the grace of Christ, are bound together in such a way that we would be patient and enduring with each other because we have something better than the present age. We have the life of the world to come in Christ. Faith trusts that he is sufficient on the cross. Hope looks for the day on which he comes. And love abides now, already, because of those things. The greatest of these is love, he says, because that's the point. The point. What does God want to give us faith for so we would believe in the value of love? Why is he giving us hope in the life of the world to come so we would hope in a world in which all we know is love? And the fact is, you have this love now, though weak and in need of much strengthening, but nothing will guarantee, confirm, and strengthen it more than the solid preaching of the scriptures that declare it once and for all yours in Christ on the cross, yours in your baptism into him, and yours in the flesh and blood you feast on in the Holy Supper. No miracle. If I could say to this building, go away, cathedral, it wouldn't compare to what you just heard preached about Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.